That's Jeremiah 31:31-34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
We're going to be carrying on in the book of 1 John this morning. You might want to find your way to 1 John chapter 2, which is on page 1226. So we're going to pick up at verse 15, and then we'll read through to verse 27. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us: eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that the Apostle John is writing this letter to a group of believers because he wants them to be certain. He wants them to be sure. And at the heart of that, John wants them, he wants us, to be certain about our relationship with God. So if you remember chapter 1, verse 3, right at the start of his letter, John says, "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." Relationship. And then if you remember the end of the letter, I've got these words on the screen. 1 John 5:13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Certainty about relationship with God forever. And if you remember, three markers, three key tests about the real spiritual life. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? The belief test. The life test. Do you obey God's words? And the love test. Do you love God's people? John says, if you can tick all three of those, well, then you know you're the real thing. You're a genuine Christian. So being clear on what is true matters, but so does being clear about what is false. And so now, as John opens up this new section of his letter, he exposes us to two threats, two big dangers in the Christian life. And the first is one that comes from within us. It's falling in love with the world. And the second, as we'll see a little bit later, comes from outside. It's the voices that we hear, and we fall for the lies about Jesus. And both of those threats, they seem to be being promoted by these folks who've gone out from the churches, this group of people that went out of the churches that John is writing to. But of course, both of those threats are also real dangers, aren't they, for every generation of believers? Love of the world and listening to lies. And both of those threats are always deadly serious, aren't they? Because if we'll let them, well, they'll upend our relationship with God. And corporately, if they get in here, they will wreck our fellowship as God's people. So we need to hear them. In fact, wherever you are this morning with God, wherever you would say you are in things of faith, actually all of us, we need to hear what John has to say to us, because he's talking about ultimate realities, things that explain us, who we are, what our world is, and what life is really all about, and how we can have it. So we might say then this morning, John's goal is inoculation, a bit like a spiritual vaccine. He's going to introduce us safely to the danger, to the threat, so that we're equipped spiritually to resist it, to recognize it, and to remain on the path of life. So if you want to roll up your sleeve, spiritually speaking, we're going to see the first jab in the arm in verse 15. And it is about the world. It says, the world, do not love it. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Now, those words are profoundly significant for every one of us, aren't they? But they're also have the potential to be pretty confusing. Here's the first instruction in John's letter. John, the great apostle of love. And what does he say? Do not love. Do not love. Just let that settle in. Do not love. Really? Isn't love the thing we're meant to do? God is love, and we're to love as he has loved. We're to love one another. John's going to say a lot about that. We're to love our neighbor. We're to love our enemies. 2 John 1 says, this is his command, that you walk in love. And yet here we're being told, well, there's something that we must not love. In fact, it's a sin to love this. It's lethal to love this. What is it? It's the world. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't make things a whole lot clearer, Simon. I mean, doesn't God love the world? Are we really to hate the world? All we need to know is that John uses that word world in two quite different ways. The first is to mean simply the earthly creation, planet Earth, if you like, and all its people. And in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 10, he uses it that way. Jesus was in the world was made through him, says John. So that's the sort of first sense, the creation. But mostly when John talks about the world, both in his gospel and in his letters, he's talking about something different. He's talking about something hostile. Human society organized together in rebellion against him. A way of living that treats the material world, the physical world, as ultimate, and so ignores God. We might say the world equals planet Earth minus God, or worldliness. You see, John's not saying don't love the created world and its people. God loves them. He's not saying you've got to hate the Lake District, or paddleboarding, or you mustn't enjoy a Chinese takeaway, or Mozart, or rock climbing. He's not saying get away from everything and go and hide in a cave for the next 40 years until you get to meet Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Now, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Paul writes that in 1 Timothy 4. Now, we are to love this world and its people, but we must not love its ways, because its ways are fundamentally opposed to God's ways. That's why John will say, verse 15, that these two loves, they're incompatible. If anyone loves the world, well, the love for the Father isn't in them. We can either love the Father or we can ignore him and love the world. We can't do both. And so what does it look like then to love the world? Well, verse 16, look down with me, tells us it looks like three things. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. So we might say, well, to love the world is my desires, my appetites, my ambition at the expense of God. And actually, if we look closely at verse 16, we notice that pattern actually goes right back to Eve, doesn't it, in the garden. I've put Genesis 3:6 up on the screen. Look, the same three things. The woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. The flesh, the eyes, the pride of life. She took it and ate it. Appetite, ambition at the expense of God's commands in the garden. Humanity in rebellion from then on. And so, friends, we'll find we love the world in just the same ways. That's true of the flesh, isn't it? We want more, whatever feels good. Our physical appetites, they're not of themselves evil. God has given us good things to enjoy, food and drink and work and relationships. And yet the problem comes when we begin to look to them for a level of satisfaction that they were never designed for. And we start to crave them more and grasp for them. I thought we'd take ice cream as a good example. Now, ice cream isn't probably the most serious threat, but it gives you a little window into some of my battles on a Friday night. Ice cream is unlikely to be ruinous. It's not bad to like ice cream. Ice cream is good. It's very tasty. But you know how it goes, don't you? That sort of conversation. Oh, do you want some more of that ice cream? Well, I had some earlier. No, I really shouldn't. And then the inner dialogue starts, doesn't it? Well, it was a small bowl earlier. And that cookie dough switch up, it really is very good. And it's been a stressful week. And, oh, well, you know, there's no sense in just leaving that in the pot, is there? I might as well have it all. And before you know it, the whole tub is gone. And your tummy starts to ache. And the thing is, it doesn't stop at ice cream. Oh, that it did. No, we always want stuff too much in ways that are not good for us. We expect too much from them. We see it, don't we? This endless pursuit all around us of pleasure and comfort and security, not in God, but in the material things. And of course, the lust of the flesh, it's not just about sexual desire, but it is about sexual desire. And sexual desire is a particularly powerful one. One that we load with expectation for satisfaction. And the world says, want it, want some more of it. Go and get it, and you will be happy. And again, we need to say, well, yes, sex is a good gift of God. It's designed for secure intimacy within a marriage. And yet, when we set the gift apart from the giver's instructions to us of how to use it, how to have it, well, we don't find real satisfaction or intimacy. We find it to be fleeting and unsatisfactory. And we think, well, maybe it was just that one, so we'll go and have some more. We'll go and have some more and more. And when the physical is exalted like that, well, actually, it only makes real intimacy and real relationship harder. Because seeing those desires, they're the things that control us. And what we thought was freedom becomes slavery. And lots of us have the scars to prove it. So there's the flesh. And of course, the eyes. The eyes are, if you like, the search party, aren't they, for the flesh? Do you remember King David on the rooftops eyeing up Uriah's wife, Bathsheba? And what followed? Well, disastrous desire, unbridled. And of course, we don't have to stand on a rooftop because, well, our culture is saturated with eye candy, isn't it? Glossy magazines, glossy screens, showing us glossy homes and glossy holidays and glossy booze and glossy sex and glossy violence. And the material world, it's alluring. The fruit is still pleasing to the eye. Surely we're right to want the things we want, aren't we? And so we scroll and we click and we buy and we subscribe and we get more. And it never lasts. The thing that we couldn't do without, well, soon it's gathering dust on the shelf because, well, the next thing has caught our eye. And if those first two, the flesh and the eye, if they're about the things that we want, well, the pride of life is about the things that we have, stuff or status or things that we've done. We forget that every good gift comes from above, and we tell ourselves, you know, that was me. And we love people to know about it, don't we? This is LinkedIn, this is Instagram. Here's the humble brag. Let me tell you how wonderful my life is. Look at all the things I've been doing. I heard someone say recently, boasting, it's a bit like bad breath. Very easy to spot on other people, but very slow for us to realize for ourselves. Because we love to make the most of me, and we'll deceive ourselves. My ambitions, my appetites, at God's expense. So friends, there is the world. There is what it looks like to love the world. And we might say, well, why not? You might be here this morning. Well, why not go and get the most I can get? Well, because, says John, you can't love the world and the Father. It's verse 15. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. You see, when our affections are set towards the world, well, there's no room for the love of God. If we keep on loving the world, we'll leave the Father behind. It's tragic, isn't it? We see this happen with churches. They get caught on the cultural tide, and they drift away from the Father. But it's also true for us individually. The warning is for us. That's what makes these verses so profoundly important. Because each of us has a decision to make every day of our lives. What will you love today? You know, lots of our younger folks with us this morning. Some of you will be finishing school in the next few weeks. Some of you finishing university and heading out into the real world. Some of you here starting to make your way in jobs or thinking maybe about families. Well, here is the one big question I would love for you to take with you. It's not what am I going to do, not where am I going to live. What will I love? What will I love? Because the world sparkles. It allures. It seeks to arouse our passions. So we need to ask, what does God love that I'm tempted to hate? What does he hate that I'm tempted to love? What will you love? And that question goes for all of us, doesn't it? Whether we're going into retirement, well, what will you love? Going to work tomorrow, what will you love? Going to the pub on Friday night, what will you love? You can't love the world and the Father. And the more the one captures our affections, well, the less we'll give our hearts to the other. If we love the things God loves, well, we'll feel the affections of the world less and less. If we love the things of this life, we'll find we love God less. And that is a very dangerous road to be on. Because, well, John says in verse 17, doesn't he, the world is passing away. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. And the world's a bit like a piece of fruit. So it starts out in the fruit bowl looking brilliant, doesn't it? Lovely and shiny and attractive. But soon it sort of starts to shrivel a little bit. And it goes a little bit mouldy, a little bit blue and a bit grey and a bit sort of soft and squidgy and rotty and horrible. And not long before it's thrown out. The world and its fleeting desires, they are decaying. They won't last. Well, why? Because Christ has won the victory over a world in its rebellion against God. And so the darkness is passing away. The world is passing away and the light of eternity has begun to shine. And the days of darkness will soon be done. And so if you and I pursue happiness or comfort or security in this world without reference to God, well, we'll end up empty forever without him. But if we pursue God and his will, we will have him forever and everything that goes with having him, eternal life. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he faced the cross? Not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus planted his foot on obedience. And so the gates of eternity were opened for every one of us. And John says, well, where will you plant your feet Allow yourself to the world and you'll live for what can't last. Become identified with its corruption, its decay, and forfeit the one thing that satisfies, that lasts, life with God. So John says, don't love the world, love the Father. So there's the first threat he wants us to be clear on. And the second follows straight on. The second, the external one, voices that seek to lead us astray, the antichrists. And John says, don't leave, don't leave. Let's pick up in verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard, the antichrist is coming. Well, even now, many antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us. They did not really belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Antichrist. It's a pretty stark word, isn't it? I wonder what you think of when you hear that word. Maybe it's sort of the Omen or the Exorcist or something like that. Maybe it's sort of scary-looking men in red tights and little horns, or maybe it's just the sort of ultimate Bond villain, sort of peak evil. It's a label, isn't it, that's been attached to all sorts of people over the centuries. Nero, Hitler, Stalin, even the Pope himself. And nowadays, actually, pretty much every US president seems to get caught with it from someone or other, Antichrist. And it's become sort of a bit like that, hasn't it? It's become a little bit sensationalist, and maybe it sounds a little bit awkward, a little bit embarrassing. And so we hear it here, and we say, well, John, have you lost your head a little bit? What's going on here? And John says, no, I haven't. And what we need to do we need to hear him on his terms and not read ours onto him. Because what he's talking about is people who are anti-Christ. They are against Christ. He's talking about the danger of people who are out there opposing Jesus. And he says it's the last hour, that is, it's the final phase of history. And he wants us to be alert. He wants us to be alert. And just notice two things that are striking about these individuals. And the first is to see just how normal they are. I mean, there isn't any talk of red tights, is there, or red tails or anything like that. They're sort of ordinary clothed. They live and they walk alongside these other believers. Maybe they've been old friends, relatives even. And they live in three-bed semis. They have their Tesco delivery on a Tuesday night. They play football on a Wednesday. They do their online shop just the same as everyone else. Normal. But more than that, they come from within the church. Do you notice that? Verse 19, they went out from us, which means that they'll sing hymns from ancient and modern. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about spirituality. They'll talk about the Bible. And the New Testament says you'll find them in every generation in these last hours, in this last hour. And I think that's quite unsettling. I don't know how you find that. Because they look like us and they talk a bit like us. And how on earth am I going to know if it's them? How do we tell? Well, John says, well, because they're against Jesus. And there's going to be more for us to see on this over the weeks ahead. But here he says are three ways that you know that they are anti. And the first is that they are anti the apostles. Notice in verse 19, just how many times John says, us. They went out from us. They didn't really belong to us. If they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And he's talking there about himself and this group of apostles, and specifically about their gospel, that this church, these churches have been in partnership with, this fellowship with us that John says, chapter 1. And so, if you remember the apostles, they were the ones who'd seen and touched and heard. They were the eyewitnesses to Jesus, deliberately commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the authoritative message, the gospel. And the New Testament is built on that witness. And so John says, look, they aren't with us. They've rejected that. And so he says, here's how you can spot someone who is anti-Christ. Well, they've left the apostolic testimony behind. They've left the Bible behind in search of something else. Not better. Lies. So they're against the apostles. Secondly, they are anti the Christ. They deny him. Let's pick up in verse 20. John says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. All of you know the truth. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth. You're the truth, and they are the liars. And the thing that they are lying about, verse 22, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. John is so binary, isn't he? There is truth and there is lie. There is a real Jesus, and then there is the one that is not real, the lie. And so when we're trying to spot the truth from the lie, well, we need to ask ourselves, what does someone really think about Jesus? What do you really think about Jesus? And to deny that he is the Christ is to deny that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. It's to deny that God became human and walked the earth, that God the Son died for our sin in the person of Jesus, as only God could. And John says, well, to deny the Son is also to deny the Father, because, well, you can't have a relationship with God the Father if you won't have Jesus as the Christ, because you're denying the whole basis on which that fellowship is built. He can't be your advocate. He can't be your sacrifice. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So against the apostles, against the Christ, and he is also Antichrist's anointed. And by that, I mean God's people. Here's that language of anointing comes in that we heard through the passage. It's all about the Holy Spirit. So verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. And that language of anointing John deliberately uses, well, because the word Christ, it means literally anointed one. And so the anointing from Christ is for us. We belong to him. He's anointed you with the Spirit. And the reason he's done that is so that we will know all the truth. And yet these antichrists, well, they have a very different spirit. And it is a spirit of deception. Just come down to verse 26. Notice that they are trying to lead you astray, says John. Literally, they're trying to deceive you. They've left the apostles' teaching. They've left the true Jesus. And they want you to leave too. Now, in recent years, we've seen many, sadly, who have left the Bible's teaching behind. They've left the Christ behind. And they are now trying to lead others away, astray. Sometimes it's individuals. And for some of us here, that will have caused us great personal pain because we know them or we've sat under them. Church leaders. People who've been significant in our Christian faith and life, I can think of a few, who've walked away and now advocate for something very different. And sometimes it's whole denominations and movements, whole corners of the church, they went out from us. They won't keep with the apostles' teaching and instead will reframe it to fit with their morality. They won't keep with the Christ. They might drift away from a historical Jesus in favor of a sort of floaty one who blesses everything that I think is nice already, sort of spirituality that has no anchor in the historical Jesus Christ. Well, they might still claim the incarnation, but they won't have the Christ of the scriptures because, well, they won't have the reality of my sin and my need for forgiveness, my need to repent, denying God's Son, dying for the sins of his people. And the tragedy is that they are still leading people away from life. And the point of that is not so that we can start putting labels on people, but so that we can stay alert. That's why John's writing. He wants us to recognize and resist and remain. The threat is real. And so he wants us to be able to see it clearly. And his imperative for us as we close is to remain. Remain, just stay. He says, look, there are two things that you already have, two things remaining in you. The first, verse 24, is what you've heard from the beginning. The gospel doesn't change. Cultures move. The world is passing away, but what was true is true. We don't need to reimagine it or reinvent it for today. We just need to remain. And the second thing is in verse 27, it is the anointing. God's people have God's Spirit. As for you, The anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Now, by that, John is He can't be meaning, well, we don't need preachers and teachers. I mean, he's writing his letter to teach them. And the New Testament's full of that, isn't it? Now, what John is saying is we don't need a new voice on Jesus because we've already got it. We don't need a sort of a second version, a more knowledgeable, enlightened version. No need for an update to the spiritual software. We have the gospel from the beginning, and we have the true teacher in the Holy Spirit who trains our hearts to respond to the scriptures. That reading from Jeremiah earlier, we all know him as New Covenant believers. He is our heavenly teacher, the Holy Spirit. And so two things abide in us so that we might abide in Jesus. And so says John, well, don't love the world. Don't listen to its lies. There is no gospel 2.0, no improvement that can be made, no 21st century approved version that keeps people happy. No, we have everything in Christ. We have his Spirit. So stick with him and believe in him. John says, as for you, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, well, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. Shall we give thanks for life together as we turn to pray? Let's pray. Lord, as we gather before you today, as we think on our hearts and all the ways that, Lord, we fall short of your goodness and your glory, fall short of our Saviour, Lord, we thank you that that promise stands firm over every one of us here as we believe in the Lord Jesus, the promise of life. Thank you for fellowship with your Son and with you, Father. Thank you for relationship with one another as we gather around your words. And Lord, we ask that as we see you, we see your desire for us. Lord, would that correct us, retrain our hearts by your Spirit? And Lord, help us to live in ways that glorify you as we walk firmly on the path of life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.